third chapter of Colossians. If you're following along in your confession of faith, this one will correspond to chapter 26, Union and Communion, or Communion of the Saints, as it's called in the confession. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. And as I read, I remind you that this is the Word of God, and listen accordingly. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. The reading of God's word, and we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. Those are the words of John Murray, the systematic theologian that taught at Westminster some years ago. And while at first it might seem that Murray may have overstated the matter a little, I think if we look at Scripture deeply, we can come to the same conclusion. All of our salvation, according to Scripture, is comprehended, is conceived of in Christ. We can think of the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul lists in that chapter all of the benefits we receive in Christ. He talks about election. He talks about justification, adoption. He talks about glorification, sanctification. All of the benefits which we receive in Christ, Paul delineates in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And before all of them, he puts the two little words, in Christ, or in him, or in whom, speaking of Christ. In fact, those two little words appear so frequently in Scripture that we are tempted just to gloss them over and ignore them because they are so small and they appear so much. But they're very important. What that teaches us is that all of the benefits of our salvation are conceived of in Christ, in union with him. Certainly Murray was correct when he said that nothing is more central or more basic than union and communion with Christ when it comes to our salvation. So how do we tackle such an important and foundational doctrine? How are we to look at this morning? Well, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look first at what Scripture teaches generally about union with Christ. And that way we can get kind of a framework in which to look at this critical doctrine. And then what we're going to do is to look at Colossians 3, 1 through 17, that will teach us the specifics of union with Christ that we're looking for. So the sermon will be broken down like that. The first half, I will be dealing with the nature of union with Christ in general in Scripture, especially the New Testament. And then in the second half, we'll be dealing with our particular passage here, Colossians 3, 1 through 17. So what does union with Christ, how is it taught in Scripture? Well, Scripture gives us basically four attributes of our union with Christ. That it's covenantal, that it's vital or living, that it's mystical, and don't worry, I'll explain that, and that it's spiritual. It's covenantal, vital, mystical, and spiritual. What does it mean that our union with Christ is covenantal? Well, it means that Christ is our covenant head, or our federal head. Romans 5, 12 through 19 gives us the great comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam. Those who are in the first Adam receive everything that he did. They receive his sin, it is imputed to them, it is reckoned to them, and they are born sinners. Those who have sinned against God in God's legal framework. Similarly, those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ, receive everything that he did, everything that he accomplished. His life, his death, and his resurrected life is imputed or reckoned to them. They receive his righteousness, and our sins are taken up by him. Our union with Christ is covenantal because he represents us. He is our covenant head. An analogy that works with this but is not perfect is our government. Our government is a federal republic or a federal type of government where we are represented by congressmen. When our congressmen do well, we also receive the benefits of that. When our congressmen do poorly, we receive the detriments thereof. Now, that's not a one-to-one analogy, but it helps us to understand exactly how our covenantal union with Christ functions. When Christ does well, when he lives the perfect life, when he dies on the cross and takes upon himself our sin, and when he is raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of God, we in him receive that. It's as if we did that because we are covenantally united to him. He is our federal head, our covenant head, our representative. So one way in which the Scripture teaches us about union with Christ is that he is our covenant head, our federal head. It is covenantal union with Christ. Second, it is vital. It is vital. It is living. That's a more modern way of saying it. Basically, this means that as we are in union with Christ, we receive our very spiritual life from him. The main passage from which this is taught is John 15. The analogy given in John 15 is that of a vine and branches. Christ is called the vine. We are called the branches. In that way, we receive our life in union with him. Christ says, abide in me and you will produce fruit. Remain in me. Therefore, our very life, our very spiritual life is dependent upon Christ. It's dependent upon our abiding in him. If we do not remain in Christ, what does the analogy go on to say? We are cut off and thrown into the fire. We are worthless. Our very life comes from Christ and in union with him. Paul says a similar thing in Colossians 3, as we will see. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. He is the one that produces our life in itself. He is, as we will see, has sent the life-giving Spirit himself. And we live by that power. Our covenant, our union with Christ is not only covenantal, it is vital. It is living. Third, our union with Christ is mystical. Let me explain. In Scripture, the word mystery or mystical isn't necessarily what we might think of it. To be mysterious in Scripture means that it was concealed in the past, but now has been made known. Our union with Christ was not revealed in the Old Testament fully. As we could see from our readings this morning, it was hinted at. But it is certainly mysterious and has now been revealed. The second aspect of our union with Christ being mystical is that it transcends our understanding. The Bible gives us many analogies as to what union with Christ means, but it never gives us a definition because it transcends our understanding. The Bible talks about the head and the body. The Bible talks about how Christ is the vine and we are the branches. The Bible talks about how Christ is the cornerstone and we are the temple. But it never gives us a pure definition because it is far too beautiful to be defined. Our union with Christ is mystical, not only because it was hidden in the past and revealed in Christ, but also because it transcends our understanding. It's beautiful, and it goes beyond what we can comprehend. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 and following, Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, and he calls husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes on to talk about the church and Christ and their union together. And he uses the passage in Genesis which says a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And he uses that not in reference to husbands and wives, but in reference to Christ and the church. And then he says, he confesses, this is a great mystery. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul himself says that. Our union with Christ is mysterious. It transcends our understanding. But at the same time, we shouldn't go too far with this to the point where we can't say anything about it, or that the personal distinctions between God and man are obliterated with our union with Christ. The confession warns against such things. We don't become God. We don't become Christ. It's not that kind of union where the divine and the human kind of coalesce to make kind of a third thing there. That's not what Paul means when he talks about union with Christ. Christ remains Christ. We remain ourselves, yet we are mysteriously united to him. Union with Christ is covenantal. It's vital or living. It's mystical, transcends our understanding. And finally, it is spiritual. And what do we mean when we say that our union with Christ is spiritual? Well, first I'll tell you what we don't mean. We don't mean that it's somehow immaterial or ethereal or non having to do with physical things. What we mean by spiritual is that it is produced, it is affected by the Holy Spirit himself. When the Bible uses the term spiritual, it's easy for us to misunderstand that. But in all but one instance of the New Testament, the word spiritual is used to mean affected by, produced by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean primarily immaterial, but rather means produced by the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about our union with Christ being spiritual, we primarily mean that it's produced by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this in many places, but particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where he writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that is the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." The Spirit himself animates the body of Christ, or gives life to it. Therefore, it's the Spirit who is the bond of unity. The Spirit causes our union with Christ. So now we've seen what kind of a general overview of what the New Testament teaches concerning union with Christ. Let's move on to what our particular passage, Colossians 3, 1 through 17, teaches us concerning union with Christ. In our examination of Colossians 3, 1 through 17, again, I'll break it down into two parts. Union with Christ in our identity, and union with Christ in our actions. The first one is the foundation for the second, keeping these things in mind. Union with Christ in our identity. We get this from verses 1, 3, and 10 through 12. We are united with Christ in who we are essentially. Verse 3 reads that we are united to Christ in his death. For you died, writes Paul, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. What does Paul mean by saying you died? It's kind of a strange thing to say to a group of living people, isn't it? He doesn't mean that you died in obviously a literal sense, but rather you died with Christ. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, it was as if you took that penalty. Christ, remember we talked about Christ being our representative. Christ, our representative, bore upon himself that cursed death. And when he died, our sins were buried with him. And we died not only to the curse of sin, not only to the guilt of sin, but also to the power of sin. When Christ died on the cross, our sins were on him, and we died to the guilt and to the power of sin. That's what Paul means when he says, you have died with Christ. Paul also says in verse 3 that we have been raised with Christ. And not only that, we have been raised with him, we have ascended with him, and we are now with Christ at the right hand of God. Verse 1 reads, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Again, we shouldn't misunderstand this and take this in an absolutely literal sense. Obviously, Paul knows that the people to whom he's writing are not at the right hand of God with Christ, literally. But in this union with Christ sense, in the fact that whatever Christ does, we also do in that sense, we have been raised with Christ. We died with him. We died to the power of sin. We are raised with him. We are raised to newness of life. And we now, with him, are sitting at the right hand of God. Paul makes a helpful distinction as to how we're to understand this dying and rising in 2 Corinthians 4, where he talks about in our inner man, we are with Christ. But in our outer man, in our outer existence, we still live on this earth. And that's how we should think about this dying and rising with Christ. Obviously not in a literal sense, but not in an absolutely symbolic sense either. It is real, but just not in our outward existence. There will be a time when in our outward existence we will be with Christ at the resurrection, but not right now. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Paul goes on to say in verses 9b and 10 that we have put off the old man, therefore, and we have put on the new man. Let's read the second half of verse 9 and also verse 10. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. What does this mean? Well, it's a very similar thing as dying and rising with Christ. Since we are united to Christ, we are no longer united to the old man. And the old man referred to here is undoubtedly Adam. We have to remember that the word Adam in Hebrew means man. That's all it means. And so when Paul thinks of the word man, sometimes he refers to human beings generally. Sometimes he's referring to a particular man, but other times he's referring to Adam. And this is the case in this situation. When Paul says, put off the old man, he means put off the old way of doing things. You have put off the old way of doing things. And you have been raised the new man. You have put on the new man. That is Christ, the second Adam. You are united with him in his death and resurrection, and therefore you have put off the old man, that is Adam, and all that he stood for, and you have put on the new man, that is Christ, and all that he stands for. Therefore, as he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, our identity has fundamentally changed. We are no longer to be identified with Adam, with that way of doing things. We are now to be identified with Christ. Let's read verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. What Paul means by this is not to obliterate any distinctions there are in ethnicities or nationalities or geographical locations. It's not his point. His point is that our most fundamental identity is now with Christ. Therefore, those distinctions should not separate us. What are you? Are you an American? Are you Scottish? Are you Greek? No, not most fundamentally. You're a Christian. You're united to Christ. Therefore, those distinctions, while real, do not separate us as Christians. And that's why Paul is always, not just in this passage, but always seeking unity in the body of Christ among different nationalities and people groups. It's interesting here that Paul uses the phrase Scythian. He's not most likely using that only to refer to people from that area. But in that time, the word Scythian was a pejorative term used for someone who was considered to be not so refined. Josephus, the Pharisee of the first century, defines Scythians as, quote, just above brutes. We think that the theory of evolution happened in the 19th century. Think about this. Just above brutes. That is a very poor way of speaking of another human being. Paul says no. Those distinctions should not be our most fundamental identity. Rather, our identity is to be found in Christ, because we are united to Him. That is our most foundational way of identifying ourselves. Verse 12 goes on to say that we are as Christ is. Listen to this. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Paul is here giving titles to Christians that were given first to Christ. Christ is the elect one. He is the one whom God had chosen to do the work of redemption. Christ is the holy one. He is the one who fulfilled perfectly God's law. And Christ is the beloved one, the one to whom God said, "You are my beloved son. Listen to him." And as we are united to Christ, that identity of elect of God, that identity of holy, that identity of beloved of God is transferred to us by virtue of our union with Christ. This is who we are. Most foundationally, what great news that is. Notice in these verses that I've been going over with you that Paul uses a mood called the indicative mood. And that is just a big word in linguistics for statements of fact. He's not saying be this, be that. He's not using commands. He's saying you are this, you are that. You have been raised with Christ. You have died with Christ. You have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. You are elect. You are beloved. You are holy. He's stating facts. This is who you are, dear Christian. In Christ. Not in yourself, of course. But in Christ, you are all these things. In Christ, you are seated with Him at the right hand of God. In Christ you are elect, holy, beloved. This is your most fundamental identity. This is what Paul teaches concerning the identity of our Christian in relationship to our union with Christ. But not only are we united to Christ in our identity, but we are also united to Christ in our actions. Or a better way of saying that might be, because we are united to Christ in our identity, therefore we are united to Christ in our actions. Most foundationally, we get this from verse 2, and then also the second part of verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above." Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Paul here, in these first two verses of Colossians 3, gives us the basis for his ethical teachings, his teachings concerning what a Christian is to do. Christians are to be who they are in Christ. Because these truths are indeed facts, because you have been raised with Christ, because you have put off the old and put on the new, therefore, act in accordance with your most fundamental identity. Do you see how Paul uses this here? Set your minds on things above. Not because it is only the good or right thing to do. Not because it makes you feel better most foundationally. But because this is who you are in Christ. Therefore, act in accordance with that. So what does this look like on a more practical level? Well, again, we'll break this down into two parts. I'm breaking down a lot into two parts here. I'm a good logician. Negative and positive. What does this look like practically? We can get the negative side of it in verses 4 through 9. And what I mean by negative is what not to do. What not to do. Because you are raised with Christ, because your most fundamental identity is in union with Him, therefore do not do these things. When Christ, who is our life, appears, Paul writes, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Do you see Paul's point here? Because your identity has changed, therefore your actions need to change. You are not to act with accordance to the old man. Your actions should be consonant with that of the new man. Therefore, you are not to act with fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, etc. Now, I could go over all of these, but then I don't think you would appreciate that because we'd be here till 4 o'clock. So I think what we're going to do is go over maybe one or two of them. And the first one I want to go over is perhaps the one that you may have thought didn't fit. Filthy language out of your mouth. Sure, we recognize that anger is wrong. We recognize that wrath is wrong, malice, blasphemy certainly. But filthy language out of our mouth, Paul doesn't talk about that much. Neither do many people in the whole Bible. But here he does. To speak filthily, if I might use that word, with our mouth, is to act in accordance with the old man, with the way we used to be. And Paul says we are not to do that. Filthy language is everywhere around us. In movies, co-workers, TV, everywhere. And pretty soon it might be second nature to us to start speaking like that. I remember when I played football, I was in the locker room, and you can imagine what the things I heard there. And pretty soon, after I heard it over and over again, it became almost second nature for me to start speaking like that. And I had to actively try not to. Filthy language dishonors Christ because it's in accordance with the old man. What does he mean by filthy language here? He doesn't mean that we are not at all times to use strong language. Paul himself uses strong language in both Galatians 5 and Philippians 3. There is a time to use very strong and what some people might consider as vulgar language. Paul uses what we would consider a swear word in Philippians 3. That's not what he's saying. In fact, God himself uses pretty harsh language. We read it in Hosea. The harlot, calling his own people that because of their disobedience. But that was appropriate to the situation. What Paul is writing against here is the constant and the jokingly, what we might call a potty mouth. People who consistently speak of use either foul language or language of a sexual nature in the most mundane circumstances and have no care to whom they're speaking or the situation in which they say them. It becomes so second nature that it just comes out of their mouth as if it were their own native tongue. We are to avoid that. Filthy language is in accordance with the old man. Again, as I said, it's everywhere around us. We need to actively put that to death. Another vice that we are to put to death that we will go over this morning is lying. Paul says not to lie to each other in verse 9. To lie is also to behave in accordance with the old man, to bear false witness. This was against one of the Ten Commandments. It's easy to lie because no one knows often. No one knows when we're telling the truth or lying, only we ourselves do. And in an environment such as the church, when we're expected to act in a certain way rightly, the temptation to lie becomes great. Because we want to at least outwardly conform to the standard, and inwardly maybe we aren't, it's easy for us to lie in the church. If we lived in a culture where the standard of living was very, ethical standard of living was very low, then the temptation to lie might not be so high because, you know, everyone's doing these bad things. But for us in the church, who are expected to live at a high standard, again, rightly, the temptation for us to lie to one another, to be disingenuous with how we're doing in our own personal spiritual lives or how others around us are, is great. And we need to keep these things in mind. Paul said that lying is in accordance with the old man, and therefore we need to put that off because we have put that off in our salvation. We are united to Christ. We are to act in accordance with who we are in Christ, and therefore we are not to act like the old man negatively. Positively, what are we to do positively? Verses 12b through the rest of the reading, 17, teach us this. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, I can't focus on every one of these. In fact, I'm going to have to omit the great RP verse 16 there, for another context. I'm sorry about that. But I am going to focus on a couple of these, always remembering that what we are to put on is in accordance with what already has happened in Christ. We are to act in accordance with who we are in Christ. Therefore, this is what we are to do. Think of long-suffering in verse 12. What does that mean? Well, Paul explains it. It's bearing with one another and forgiving one another. By one another here, Paul is most specifically talking about those in the church. Paul's point is that we are not merely individually united to Christ. We're united to Christ as a body. We are united to Christ as the communion of the saints. It isn't just an individual personalistic thing. It's all of us together. Therefore, we are to bear with one another. We are to forgive one another. The word bear with here is used often, it's used to signify the bearing of a burden by a beast of burden or something like that. We are to bear with one another, take one another's burdens on ourselves. We are to uphold one another in prayer and in fellowship. This is what it means to behave as the body of Christ. We are to forgive one another. No one here is perfect. No one. And Jesus has very, very strong words for those who do not forgive. Why? Because it shows fundamentally that we do not understand his salvation. You remember the parable about the man who begged to have his debt removed, his 500, I'll call it dollar, I forget exactly what it was, but it was a lot of money, debt removed. And when the king removed the debt, he went to one of his servants and asked for 50. He said, "You owe me this. Give it to me now or be thrown in jail." And what did the master say? He said, "You wicked servant. You don't understand what I did for you." we don't forgive one another, we are behaving like that wicked servant. We are taken for granted God's salvation. We have sinned far more against God than any of our neighbors can sin against us. And yet He forgave us. When we don't forgive one another, we are behaving as if God didn't forgive us. We don't understand His salvation. Forgive one another. Paul also says at the end of verse 15, be thankful. Be thankful. We are in a church that is not perfect, both the universal church and our particular one. There are a thousand things about which we could complain, aren't there? And I'm sure your neighbor can say the same thing because you're next to him or her. We are the body of Christ. We are not perfect, but we are called to be thankful. Be thankful, most particularly in this circumstance, for the body of Christ around us. Again, we can always find something to complain about. We can always find something that doesn't come up to our standards or what we think should be right. But Paul takes us in another direction. He says, be thankful. Why? Because God has saved you. He has united you to Christ by the Spirit. And not only that, He has placed you in a body, the very body of Christ, the beautiful and glorious and holy body of Christ. And you are a part of that now. Be thankful. This is what it means to act in accordance with who you fundamentally are. You are the body of Christ. Act as though you are thankful for that, because it's a truth. Again, I tell you, the fundamental point here for Paul in dealing with union with Christ is to act in accordance with who you are in Christ. And that's what it means. It means to bear with one another. It means to forgive one another. And it means to be thankful, among the other things which we don't have time to go over. I want to leave you with this morning. What would this church look like differently if we always remembered who we were in Christ? Now, in this church, I'm talking about myself too. When we remember our fundamental identity, when we act in accordance with that, we truly function as the body of Christ, and we prepare ourselves for that great wedding day when we will be united to our husband. So I urge you this morning to act in accordance with who you are in union with Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that He died for us. We thank you that He was raised. We thank you that He now sits at the right hand of God, from where He sent the Spirit to us to unite us to you, O Christ. We thank you for that union with Christ, and Father, we pray that we would more and more act in accordance with who we are in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.